Well, we ended last week on something of a downer in verses 2 to 13 with Gomer as their representative, Israel. At the end of verse 13, we saw Israel has forgotten Yahweh. God had caused their grain to grow. He had caused their grapes to ripen. He blessed their gold mines. He blessed their silver trade. He had fattened their sheep and he had upgraded their wool. But following their leaders, Israel ascribed all of that to some variety of the Baal. They would take Yahweh's, some measure of Yahweh's grain, of his wine, of his oil that he had provided them, and offer them at a shrine or a temple to a false god as thanks to that god. And then they thought they could offer Yahweh a hat tip at the next feast or at the next Sabbath celebration. I was trying to think of a few ways to illustrate this. It's hard. We're a few thousand years removed. Maybe you own a local hardware store, and you have a regular Buddhist customer, and he's got something going on at their temple, and he wants to either put some information, maybe he wants to put a little small Buddha near the door, out of the way, not in anybody's way, hardly noticeable. He's a good customer. You don't want to offend him, and you don't want to lose his business. So what's the harm? It's not going to bother anyone. It's not... any attention is going to be paid to it. And then business picks up as he sends more and more customers your way. And you connect that business picked up when I let the Buddha in. And so, as a measure of thanks, you make a contribution to that friend's temple. And then you write a check to your church the next Sunday as a thanks to God as well. And before long, you begin ascribing to superstition and false gods what Yahweh alone does, because he's the only living God. Or, now that's a fictional story. I'll share a couple of real ones. Maybe you're a town council trying to draw business to the area. This is the plight of a good bit of Indonesia. A wealthy Muslim from out of town promises to invest heavily in your town in exchange for some tax breaks. It would include a beautiful mosque, manicured subdivisions, a renovated town square. He's hiring hundreds of local folks at a competitive wage to get it done. And years later, when the town is revived, you cannot help but think Allah must have had something to do with this. Because everything picked up when this happened, you see. Or maybe you're a respected, winsome professor at a Christian college. True story. You have a lesbian relative and can't help but be sympathetic to them. And so you begin to rethink what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And then you start becoming popular with other people considering the same thing. And important people in important places begin to ask you to speak at important events. And it looks like you get hijacked by forces and agendas. And you're soon convinced that the church, in the name of Christ, has to endorse now same-sex marriage or homosexuality. It's not something to repent of. It's something to celebrate in the church. And then you get on the radar of very powerful people. You start meeting with people who live in White Houses and speaking on primetime news, and your book royalties skyrocket. And you're convinced, well, God must be pleased. And the platform that Yahweh provided is now used in the name of promoting his glory to promote what he very well condemns. See, those are all ways. Now multiply that by 100, add in some more explicit behaviors, throw in some kings along the way, and attach these all to seismic political agendas and national trajectories, and you've got 8th century Israel, BC. Maybe you have 21st century America. But Yahweh's not a pouter. He's not a complainer. He's going to, verse 13, punish her, that is Gomer, as this representative of Israel, the northern kingdom, punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them. Perhaps we've been in or around and maybe part of a situation where a wife, for example, because it's the way it most often happens, has been mistreated and neglected, abused, cheated on, taken advantage of for years. but who still hopes it will get better. And if we never said it out loud, we are certainly thinking it, at least impulsively, maybe against our better spirit-guided inclinations. We are certainly thinking inside, you need to leave that dirt bag for good. Don't think twice about it. In fact, no one would blame you if you would do that. Maybe Hosea's buddies told him the same thing. Be done with Gomer, bro. And maybe we wouldn't blame him. And maybe, if we didn't know any better, maybe we think that's where he's headed after verse 13. Yahweh says, you forgot me? I'll forget you. Except, whatever condemnation we think is due Gomer or Israel is also due us. But this isn't a soap opera about Hosea and Gomer, is it? I can use it somewhat loosely here. This is a love story about God, and he is not like us. He's not like us in the fact that he's less offended by sin than we are. So he's not like us in the sense that he's not necessarily bothered by what Gomer's doing, less than we are. He's not like us in the sense that he can actually do something about it. He can actually overcome sin. He can actually overcome rebellion against him through love. He's not like us in the sense that no amount of rejection from his bride diminishes him in the slightest. Our typical love stories that Disney cranks out, they always end with this jilted lover who finds the new perfect prince charming, and they live happily ever after. So she gets rid of one dirt bag, finds the good guy, and they live happily ever after. This isn't the way God works in his story. Our God pursues the filthy bride and purifies her because there's no one else available to him. God will not, does not want to wash his hands of his people. He intends to win them back. And God always gets what he intends. He is relentless in his love. And so with another string of I wills, I hope you underlined all of those in the previous text. There's another scads of them in 14 to 23. So with another string of I wills, God will not be alone. God will pursue his unfaithful, adulterous, idolatrous people. And as surely as he will judge them by through Assyria, he will surely have a people to bless and who will remain his people forever. So to an unfaithful, condemned, and conquered and exiled people, God comes and seals a new covenant with them. This is remarkable. You love how the Bible works, right? Literarily. At the end of verse 13, we hear, so that she forgot me, declares Yahweh. And that's going to be met at the end of verse 20 with, then you will know Yahweh. So let's watch how this plays out. Hosea reaches back into chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 to fill out more of what God promised. Okay, so verses 14 and 15, here's what God is promising now. With this people who have now forgotten him, who want nothing to do with him, who are selling him out all over the nation, here's what he has promised to do. Verse 14 and 15, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Here's what God's promising. He's promising a new Exodus. You hear it? What God does through Assyria is simply another version of the defining story of Israel, the Exodus, which itself is a version of the Edenic story. The story of Eden, sin against God's goodness, there's judgment, slavery, exile, promise of salvation. That's the theme. And God here will allure, entice, woo, convince, persuade his spiritually adulterous, idolatrous people into the wilderness again, where their covenant relationship all started. He's going to redo the Exodus. And they're going to renew their vows. He says, right? It's going to be like we're newlyweds again. when you sang in the days of your youth. This wilderness, you ought to pay attention to it throughout this text especially, dominates chapter 2, this theme of the wilderness. For Israel, the wilderness is the place of her birth. That's where she is born, right? The rescued from Egypt, the Son of God is born. Let my son go, Pharaoh. As if them, Yahweh, bringing them out of Egypt, he is giving birth to them out of slavery. Samaria, chapter 2, verse 3, back, we covered this yesterday, last week. I will also make her like a wilderness. So Samaria is made into a wilderness. She is now led, verse 14, she's now led back into the wilderness. And in verse 15, she's going to be brought out of the wilderness. I'll turn the wilderness into a vineyard, so that you will not mistake who it is that provides for you. I'm going to recreate this whole story again. You see this reference to the Valley of Achor. Here's some other support for this. Do you remember where that was? That's where, remember Achan, Joshua chapter 7? God told him to go take a town. Don't take anything in the town. You destroy everything. Nothing in there is yours. I'll give you what you need. And old Achan got his eyes on some bling and thought, I'll slip some of that in my pocket and I'll go bury it. Nobody will know. God knew. Whittles it down to find out that for the nation to see that Achan's the one that stole stuff. And what does he do? Strikes him dead right there, he and his family. And Israel buries him, piles of stones on top of him. You know where they did that? The Valley of Achor. So what Achor was, what Jezreel was, this source of shame and condemnation for the Exodus generation. But in this new Exodus, it's not going to be that way. God's going to reverse the shame of the Valley of Achor. Now it will be a door of hope. This is a profound love story. Like men, like this is the part of the movie when your wife looks at you all teary-eyed and mushy, making sure that you're paying attention and getting it. Like, are you watching? So he's promising a new Exodus in verses 14 and 15. Verses 16 to 23. Let's hear that, and we'll work our way through it. It will come about, you can underline this phrase, in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, and no longer will you call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. Here it is again. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Then you will know Yahweh, the one that you forgot. Verse 21, it will come about, here it is again, in that day, that I will respond, declares Yahweh. I will respond to the heavens. They will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And all of that will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her, verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So, God promises a new Exodus, and now he's bringing into play this, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. Now he's promising a certain day, right? This new Exodus, he's now talking about in this day, right? This day when they come up from the land of Egypt, verse 15. When this new Exodus starts. We read in that day three times here, 16, 18, 21. And these are antenna words. When we hear them, radar goes up. Now, this isn't filler language. This is specific, thematic, motif language for the prophets. In that day refers to, elsewhere you might read, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. The 12, remember the minor, we call them the minor prophets. The Hebrews call them the 12. There are 15 references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. 13 of them are in the prophets, minor prophets. 40 times those prophets refer to, quote, that day. So this isn't referring to a 24-hour day on a calendar, right? It's encapsulating a state of affairs. Namely, God is promising this sort of eschatological expectation where I'm going to bring an end. I'm going to judge all political, religious, economic realms, followed by I'm going to restore this all. I'm going to reverse the curse of sin. It's the day when God starts undoing the effects of sin, and he starts restoring his people to the life that they had forfeited. So what's going to happen in that day? All right? One, verses 16 and 17. There will be a renaming. All right? So when this day begins, when the new Exodus begins, when I start reversing all of this, that you will now call me Ishi. You're not going to call me what you called me before, my Baali. Right? I'm going to remove the names of your false gods from your mouth, and I'm going to put my name in your mouth. You see, Israel had lumped Yahweh in with all the other gods. He was one. In fact, Baal can mean husband in Hebrew. So Yahweh was to Israel one of any one of number of husbands. But as Israel had forgotten Yahweh by name, God will cause them now to forget the names of the Baals, and you will remember only my name. You will only take my name on your lips. You will call me my husband. You're not going to lump me in with all the other losers. I will have made sure you have forgotten all your other suitors, because what I'm going to give you is going to outshine them all. So it's going to be a renaming. There's also verse 18. In that day, I will make a covenant for them, beasts of the field, birds of the sky, creeping things of the ground. Those are more radar words. When we hear that, what do we think? Where do we first read beasts of the field, birds of the sky, creeping things of the ground? Creation. In fact, the language in the order of verse 18, along with verse 22, echoes Genesis 1 and the Edenic bliss before the fall. So in this day of salvation, God promises to reverse the effects of sin. I'm going to systematically undo what sin has done. And I will restore peace and I'll restore order in a renewed cosmos so that it will serve my people rather than revolt against them. Paul picks up on this in Romans 8. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the children get set free, creation comes along with them. God will prepare a new creation that is fitting for his now newly redeemed people. Paul says that the whole creation groans until now. These pains of childbirth until now. Here it is. God going to give now birth to this sort of new eschatological situation. And in this renewed creation, there will be no Second Amendment, right? I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. God's people will not need weapons. They're not going to need antidotes for venomous snake bites. I don't know if we'll have lions or tigers or bears for pets, but the image is at least as if we could, and it would be one of absolute peace and safety. So, in that day, right, the day of Yahweh, there is a renaming that happens. There is an Edenic Eden, I see, a renewal that is reflective or echoing or completing, fulfilling Edenic bliss. And, verses 19 and 20, in that day, God will pay what we see is a bride price. We hear the word betroth three times. Verse 19, betroth you me to forever. I will betroth to you, you to me in righteousness. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Hebrew word arats. So when Hebrew repeats something three times, it's almost offending the grammar. Like, it's intentionally overdoing it. So in Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears what? Holy, holy, holy. Like, twice would be fine. That you've said it three times means you're really trying to say something. So here we have God saying three times, I will betroth myself to you. Betrothal We're a little bit distant from it in our neck of the woods. But that was a legal contract between a man and his bride's father. Right? Betrothal meant that the groom had to pay the bride's family a bride price for the privilege of marrying her. This goes on. I'd mentioned Indonesia. Old Frankie was telling me he wants to marry a gal. He's having to save up to pay for the girl he wants to marry, and she's more expensive because she's educated. So he is wanting to take out of her father's home someone who could contribute a lot to the family. If you're going to take her out, you need to replace what I'm going to lose. That's the bride price. Since this a guy is taking from a father a means of industry, he's got to replace that comparably somehow. And it's a legal contractual arrangement, the breaking of which was considered divorce. This is why we have this language with Joseph and Mary in Matthew. Joseph thought about sending Mary away quietly. The word is divorce because he was betrothed to her. It's a legal thing. It's not like an engagement we can break off whenever we want. Well, what then is the bride price that God is going to pay for this new people? In exchange for her eternal affection, God is going to give righteousness, justice, loving kindness, Hebrew hesed, right? Covenantal love. Loving kindness, compassion, his faithfulness. On her behalf, God says, I will bring into this new marriage all of the things that did not mark my marriage with Old Covenant Israel. I will clothe my people, my new bride, with my own character. I will buy her wedding dress for her, and they would be bejeweled with my attributes that she can enjoy, and all the world can gawk at her because it's a reflection of who I am. And she will know, at the end of verse 20, she will know Yahweh, the opposite of the end of verse 13, because she will reflect his glory. And in reflecting his glory, she will have no desire to peddle that glory to other lovers or gods. That's what's going to happen in that day. Here's another final event, if you will, a final benefit of what's going to happen in that day. Verse 21, it will come about in that day that there will be, for lack of a better term, make up what you want, covenantal consummation. Verses 21 to 23. In that day, God says, I'm going to respond to the groaning of creation. Remember Romans 8, all creation's groaning, tornadoes, California earthquakes, etc. God says, I will respond to the groaning of creation. I have made you, chapter 2, verse 3, I had made Israel a desert land. And I'm going to respond now to the groaning of creation. I had once taken back my grain, new wine, oil. I've taken back my flax in judgment, chapter 2, verse 9. But now I'm going to respond to the groaning of creation. And in that day, God says, I will uncork the heavens. And they're going to rain on the earth, and the earth is going to respond to that with fertility. And the grain and the new wine and the oil will respond to Jezreel. Remember that original son? That was this living parable to the nation of Israel that God is not going to let evil and wickedness define his people. And God will sow them, plant them. It's a play on the words of Jezreel. Plant them securely in a renewed, fertile land to reap his compassion forever. And then we hear the vows, don't we, at the end of verse 23. Yahweh will say, in that day, I will say, I do. You are my people. And God's people will say, I do. You are our God. Now in chapter 3, we'll get there a couple of weeks. God's going to call Hosea to another sign act to dramatize this. So we'll get there when we get there. I want to spend some time working through some considerations here. Eternity, all of eternity rests on one word in our text. Hebrew word, Ken, we'd spell it K-E-N. She forgot me, verse 13. And what do you have next? Therefore. Now, in our fleshly nature, we would say, oh, your wife walked out on you and she doesn't know you anymore and you try to call her, she doesn't take your call. She forgot you, therefore you forget her. That's the way it works. And yet all of eternity rests on this therefore. She forgot me, verse 13. Therefore, I will save her. She was a terrible wife to me. Therefore, I will become an even better husband to her. She chose everyone else before she chose me. Therefore, I will choose her forever. She hated me. Therefore, I will have compassion on her. She shacked up with everyone she met. Therefore, I will bring her home. There's an eternity in that little white space between verses 13 and 14. And our hearts cry out for that day. The day when you and I know youthful love that will not disappoint us or dissipate. The day when you and I can't remember the name of our sin. That's what you want, right? You cannot wait for the day when I can't even remember what I did. The day when Fox News and CNN are out of business because there are no wars for them to report. The day that we only experience righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. Every heart screams for that kind of day. The day when we know God, like the real God, the God who made everything and governs everything and sees everything, the God who is doing something and he's moving history along, the God who makes my life worth something, the God who will fix this once and for all. We want that day. We're born wanting to know God. Not know about God. We're born wanting to know God in the first person, as a friend. And we will make up just about anything we can and call it God just so that we can know one. Acts 17, Paul's wandering through Athens. I see you're religious people. You got a God to everything. You want to know God, obviously, and you've got an unknown God out there just to catch the ones you don't know about. Our hearts cry out to anything or anyone out there who knows us and can be known by us. As Augustine penned famously to begin his confessions, our hearts are restless until we find this God. But the barrier to knowing God isn't our intellect, right? There's not more stuff in the universe we need to know before we know God. It's not our ignorance. It's not our politics. It's not even our ability. Those things aren't standing in the way of us knowing God. We can't know God because our sin stands in the way. And you and I can't remove that barrier. God has to do that for us. If we're to know him. Right? So here, and this is the greatest news we ever hear. This is what we eat and drink to today. That day, this day that our hearts long for, that day that God promised in Hosea 2, 14 to 23, guess what? It's begun. We can know God. You remember whenever we started Hosea, that both Paul and Peter quoted Hosea 2.23, which is an echo also of Hosea 1.10 in Romans 9.25, 1 Peter 2.10 respectively. We won't read those. But both of them announced that the dawn of that day, of this day of Hosea 2.14 and 23, that day began when Christ came. Let me make a couple of connections in Malachi 4.2. So now we're going to advance a little a few hundred years now to Malachi, one of the minor prophets, the last minor prophet of our Old Testament, the last prophet in the people of Israel for another 400 years. Here's how Malachi left lingering, this word lingering with the people of Israel. Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So God says, the sun's going to dawn on a day, and it's going to be marked by righteousness, it's going to be marked by healing, and when that day happens, my people are going to be like young calves, just bouncing around the stall. Advance 400 years, and here's how the birth of Jesus was described in Luke chapter 1, verses 77 to 79. Jesus, he's gestating in Mary's belly, would give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, listen to this, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Man, for 400 years, they've been waiting for that sun to rise, like Malachi told them. And lo and behold, now that Jesus is gestating in Mary's womb, they said, the sun's coming up. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of peace. The coming of Christ was the dawning of a new day. In fact, that day of which Hosea spoke, the day of God's salvation, the day when he begins undoing sin, the day when God himself begins, the day when God himself comes to make his blessings, sing this, right? To make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And what will be the bride price? What's he going to pay to get this day started? What must God give in exchange for the eternal love of his people? What will God give that will so impress sinners that they cannot help but declare their devotion to him? What could possibly be so eternally valuable that it would secure their eternal safety? In Christ, God becomes his own bride price. I'll give you myself to purchase my people from their slavery to sin and death. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. That's Hosea 2. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness. Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to exchange? What are you going to give us so that when we get married, you've paid a bride price and we get your righteousness in return? I'll give you Jesus, who will become to you righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sin once for all time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What will God give? How will God work out justice? He promises that in Hosea 2. What are you going to do so that you give up something and we get your justice in return? I'll give you Christ, the just for the unjust. In exchange for his adulterous people, God gives up his only son who would clothe them in his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his compassion and his faithfulness. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood, promised and given at the Last Supper, as we call it. But this is why the Lord's Supper isn't some funeral wake, right? Remember in Texas, the church I pastored in Texas, Army Town, we'd have a little blanket over the thing, and we'd have two guys come up, and they'd snap that thing like they're folding the American flag, and we're just all terrified that we're going to do something wrong. Like, this cannot. Like, when this day comes, we're not sitting on our hands. We're bouncing around a stall like a new calf. So when we take the Lord's Supper, this is an appetizer for an eternal wedding reception where you and I get a taste of Zion's grain and new wine. A couple of months ago, we had Philip and Ashton's wedding, and we had the reception in here, as you know, and if you were here, our gals had piled up two tables worth, all sorts of cheeses and breads and meats and fruit and everything. And you had to come through here, because it was storming, you had to come through here to get to the wedding reception. And you walk by, and you're like, I can't wait to get to that. And what do we got to do to get this over with so that we can get to this? And I might have sneaked some. This is what the Lord's Supper is, isn't it? Can I just have a sample to get me by to get this full feast? By God's grace, we are awakening our palates to the hope of the gospel, and we proclaim that only Yahweh gives us something so satisfying as we sing, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." In Christ, God came to us in our wilderness, in our desert, our thirsty land, in our exile from paradise, and wooed us back through the gospel, changed our hearts, removed the balls from our mouths so that we remember them no more. And the eternal wedding vows thundered from heaven when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It's finished, I do. She's forever mine, and she's not going to wander ever again." And God's attributes are engraved on the new covenant wedding band, forged and fired by the Lord Jesus himself. It is to the Lord Jesus that God weds us and to whom he brings us back. This is why we are not to be scared of God. We're to be scared of sin. Because you and I might think, my word, I'm such a ridiculous, pathetic wretch, that if I go to God like this, he's just going to pounce on me. He's really going to let us have it. Because wait till your father gets home, right? And just the opposite is true. We have everything to fear if we don't go to God with our sin. Because our sin wants nothing good for us. God intends only good for us. He is only and always merciful to the repentant. So we have everything to gain by going to God with our sin. And nothing to lose except our sin. And for the wedding reception, to borrow again from the theme, God will cause all the cosmos to bless his newly returned bride. I will set up everything for your eternal enjoyment. And it'll be free. Come drink wine without cost. Come get milk and water without cost. This is why our brother read Revelation 21:1-4. Can we read that again? "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea, a source of chaos and danger and fear. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." The new Jerusalem is a people. It's not a place on a map. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That's Hosea 2:23. "He's going to wipe away every tear from their faces. There's going to no longer be any death. There's no longer be any mourning or crying or pain because the first things have passed away." Now listen, can I read a little bit more? Revelation 22:1-5. John sees this. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was..." I don't know how this works. This is all vision, imagery, dream kind of stuff. "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That's, I'll respond to the heavens, respond to the earth, the earth's going to respond, and all my people are going to feast forever, being free from sin. "The sunrise from high will visit us with healing in its wings. And there's no longer any curse," John says. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's no longer any night. They won't need any light or lamp because the Lord God illumines them. As if God for eternity will say, whereas you used to think some fertility God caused your prosperity, I will orchestrate the entire cosmos to prove how powerful I am to provide for you. And the price I'll pay to do that, the price I'll pay for the privilege of blessing you for eternity is my son. I want to close with this prayer. In churches I've previously pastored, we as a congregation would recite this prayer. It's from the Book of Common Prayer before we took communion every time. So this will be our closing prayer, and hopefully helpful as well. There's a phrase in here that I do not get out of my brain. The Lord is referred to as one whose, it's a little bit of old English, but whose property is always to have mercy. I don't want to try to explain that away. It's as if it is inherent to God to have mercy. It's his property. It's his disposition to be merciful. He doesn't have to be convinced to be merciful. He owns mercy and he dispenses mercy. It's his property to do so. So listen for that when you hear. Father, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen and amen.